You know, it's like I told some of you last night that Brother John says I can have as much time as I want, and then I'm told that Max is recording the messages, and I know Max always uses 45-minute tapes, so there's no question about how short we have to be. If any of you do not have this outline, which I emphasize is only for utilitarian purposes and hopefully to help us keep a little bit organized in our thoughts, there are some of them at the back there somewhere. Yes, one young man is going for them now. If anyone else wants one, why, just raise your hand or something and he'll get them to you. Meantime, while that is being done, perhaps you can open your Bibles again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first epistle to Timothy chapter 3. And again, we'll be reading verses 14, 15, and 16. These remarkably instructive words written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Then we have the next phrase, which we will be looking at this morning especially, "justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Will you turn over now again to Revelation chapter 1, first chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll begin reading from verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Now, as we said last night in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have six statements relative to the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those statements tell us something of the attributes of our Savior, particularly in his manhood while he was here on earth. A manhood that still persists today, for there is a real man, a true man in glory now. He is the forerunner for us entered. The first, and I say this reverently, the first human being, the foremost human being in all the realms of glory. And because he lives there, we shall be there also. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have these expressions that give us some of the attributes of our blessed Lord. And then in Revelation chapter 1, where we find him amidst the church, the churches, moving amidst the seven golden candlesticks, we find again six attributes or six references to physical characteristics of the Christ. And I think, in my own mind at least, there is a link between the two groups of six. And these two that suggest to us something of what we, as the people of God, should be showing forth of the person of Christ. There is, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, a very searching verse that has spoken to me many, many times in my Christian life, and it is this. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "Now then, We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now you and I have the responsibility and the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ down here. You are living and moving on ambassadorial level for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How well are you doing? How well do you represent Him? Now, the second attribute of our blessed Savior in 1 Timothy chapter 3, having looked last night at the reality that God was manifest in the flesh, we come this morning to the fact that God was justified in the Spirit. Now, we need to be a little bit careful with this word as it applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I who are saved have been justified because we needed justification. We once were sinners. In fact, we still sin. But in the eyes of God, you and I who are saved have been made as if we never sinned. God has said, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Every sin that you ever committed or ever will commit will be blotted from the eyes of God for all eternity, and you and I will enter heaven justified as if we had never sinned at all. In fact, in glory, the only one who will show any marks of sin at all is the blessed sin-bearer himself, upon whose brow the crown of thorns, the marks of the crown, and upon whose hands and feet the marks of the nails will exist as open and unhealed wounds for all eternity. And throughout the endless ages to come, that blessed person who bears the marks of the cross, forever reminding us that he was the great sin bearer, he will ever stand between our guilty souls, our once guilty souls, and eternal judgment. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what the hymn writer said, but God went beyond a pardon. God has justified us. You know, if a person commits a crime and he is found guilty of that crime, it is within the power of the civil authorities, such as the governor, to grant a pardon. The governor can sign a statement that says, so-and-so, having committed such a crime, is hereby pardoned. And the person is set free then. He doesn't have to pay the penalty for his crime so far as society is concerned. But a pardon is as far as the governor can go. He cannot alter the fact that the individual committed the crime. God goes a step farther. He goes the step farther that only God can go. He eliminates the reality of the sin having been committed. And He sets us free from our sin as if we had never committed it. But the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, as we said last night. More than that, and I emphasize it again and again, He couldn't sin. Not only did He not sin, He couldn't sin. He was intrinsically perfect. And yet we read this startling statement about Him. He was justified in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I think it means that by the Spirit of God, He was proven to be absolutely just. In His case, it was not a matter of eliminating any guilt that had been there, but rather the proving that the guilt was not there in the first place. And so we find this Blessed One proven in His absolute holiness in His life. There was never an occasion when the perfection of Christ was so clearly demonstrated, perhaps, as when He was tried or tested for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, where that is recounted for us, that's one of the places where it's recounted, there are three interesting statements about the Lord relative to the Spirit of God. Now, here where we're reading, where we have Him revealed to us, shown forth to us in this aspect, we read, He's justified in the Spirit. Now, or did I misquote that? Yes, justified in the Spirit. I thought maybe it was justified by. It's amazing when you get old how your mind will slip a cog when you're going along. In Luke chapter 4, we find at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, that He is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, when you think about it, you know, we race through our Bibles, and half the time it doesn't even register what we're reading. By the way, you brethren who are beginning to study your Bibles, and I hope that there are a good many of you are, not just brethren, of course. We have to admit that some of the girls have got enough between their ears that they can study their Bibles too, but I don't know why we say these things, you brethren. But you men who are studying your Bibles, particularly with the thought, and I hope there are many of you here like this, the thought that you will be expositors of the Word of God, may I urge you to read your Bible word by word. Don't be a scanner. There's no hurry about getting through the book. At least that's my feeling about it. You know, some people say, I read through the book, the whole Bible, 5 times last year, and I'm always inclined to ask, well, how much did you retain? I really don't know how long it's taken me to read through the Bible. I don't keep track of that. I'm not concerned about it. I think in my own case, and I suggest it in yours, it is far better to read the Bible with great care. Read it, study it, digest it word by word. I had an old friend when I was a teenager in Assembly Fellowship, an elderly brother who's long since gone to glory. And he used to say to us, every word, and this is true of the King James Version, by the way, for it's the best translation we've got in the English language, bar none. It's not the only one, but it's the best one. Every word, he said, has been put there by God for you. There are no excess words. There is nothing left out. Read every word. Now you begin to go into a chapter like Luke chapter 4, and you're reading through it, and you find right at the beginning, He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And there lies in that very statement something that is most remarkable. Who was led? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who was He? God's eternal Son. What is He? Eternal God. And here we find Him who is eternal God, who holds all things together by the word of His power, by whom all things consist, led of the Spirit into the wilderness there to be tried. Now remember, child of God, that the things our blessed Lord experienced in His life are in large part examples for those of us who follow as His disciples. And so as we get into this chapter, and I'm not going to dwell on it, where there are three great statements relative to the Spirit of God and His interaction with the Lord Himself, we find, first of all, that the Lord is led to be tried. Now, fellow Christian, you are indwelt of the Holy Spirit of God. The moment you got saved, the person who is the Holy Ghost, a part of the Trinity, divine God, came to reside in your body. Now, if you take that body of yours into a tavern, and I say this reverently, you take the Holy Spirit with you, grieved, but there. If you go to see a smutty movie, and I hope you don't, you take him there. When you go to bed for a night of rest, you take him there. When you come into this building to meet as the Church of God's people, you take him there. Never, as long as you're in this wilderness, will you not be indwelt of the Holy Spirit of God. You can grieve him. You can suppress him. Or you can be subject to him. That is your choice. For we are constantly creatures of choice. But remember, you are ever indwelt of the Spirit of God. And he would control you. He desires to guide you. And if he does, you will be blessed. But in the road of life, as the Spirit of God deals with us, we are tried. Now, the Lord himself was tried. The purpose of the trial was testing to confirm what he really was. You will be tested. Oh, we never know, but what there's someone in the audience this morning, and maybe you're really passing through what seems to you to be a dark valley. Difficulties are crossing your path. Who knows what they may be? Emotional, business, educational, difficulties with loved ones, whatever they may be. Those trials, child of God, are often put there by the Spirit of God to test you. And if you are responsive to that test as the Lord would have you be, you will come through the stronger for it. Remember this. Every test will make you weaker in the things of God if you fail. It'll make you stronger in the things of God if by his strength you prevail. Every trial has that effect. The Lord was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, there to be tried. Now, when you come down to verse 14, we get to the second one. And that clock is going wild as usual. I'm just beginning, and look what's happening to it. We find him in the power of the Spirit after the trial. In the trial, he prevailed. By the way, how did he prevail? By constant resource to the Word of God. The devil would say, do this. Cast thyself down hence. And his answer was, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Child of God, what defense do we have against the blandishments of the devil? This unerring book. Oh, brethren and sisters, go by the book. Read your Bibles. It's a living word. It's not some old, stodgy, dusty book that was for yesteryear. It's the book of today. It's as contemporary as today's news. It absolutely fits in every facet of life. There is no trial that can come into the assembly, no problem that can come into the private life that is not answered by this book. And every trial that the Lord confronted, he answered with the book. Child of God, read your Bible. I'm a businessman, among other things. Not a very good one, but I do the best I can. I make certain business decisions based on what I see in this book. Believe it or not. I think it's a business manual, among other things. Now, I don't just mean the ethics of business. As Christians, our ethics, our business ethics, ought to be impeccable. But I mean decisions about what to do in expansion of business, or control of business, or giving the proper share to the powers that be, and so on. There is within this book that which guides every facet of the Christian's life. After the trial, coming back to where I was a few moments ago, we find the Lord triumphant over the blandishments of Satan, having used the Word of God. And we find him in verse 14 in the power of the Spirit. Now, some of us wonder sometimes, why is there no spiritual power in my life? Or why is there no spiritual power in the assembly? Brethren and sisters, the power that we need is within us in the form of the Holy Ghost. But he is sometimes grieved because of our sin, and he is sometimes put aside, held down, because we do not follow his direction. When the Spirit of God has full sway in our lives, or in the assembly, he will bring us through times of testing, and he will lead us into the fullness of spiritual power. There is such a thing. The people of God seem to be weak. If you were to number them, they seem like a small few. You gather in this unpretentious building, a little group of you. And the world goes by. Tens of thousands of people around you who embrace other religions or who are entirely irreligious. And I don't know, but what sometimes as you go out front, you kind of feel as if, oh, we're a small little group. We really don't amount to very much. How do you react when somebody in Spokane says to you, where do you go to church? Well, What's our problem? It isn't that we need pride. We need a sense of what we really are in Christ. That the presence of God is actually in our midst. That the Spirit of God works through his people, and that in that Spirit there is divine power that can still turn the world upside down. I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, I don't know whether you're seeing it here, but souls are being saved today in and through God's assemblies. Lives are being changed. People are being reached. Out there around this building in this city, there are hungry souls that long to know the way of life. Men's hearts are failing them for fear in these days. The way the world is coming unglued, the way prophecy is being unfolded, the way our economy is going, thoughtful men and women are saying, this life can't be all that's worth living for. And it is absolutely amazing where you find people that will open their hearts to you and say, there must be something more, or this life can't go on. And I hope that when they do, you have a response for them that is motivated by the power of the Holy Spirit itself. And I hope you can bring them to this place in confidence that what they'll hear when they come is the Word of God spoken plainly by men who have been in the presence of the Lord before they get on this platform. Brethren, as you minister the Word of God, preach the Word, and it will do its work in the power of God. After the testing, Christ came forth, and in the power of the Spirit, he began to speak. Have you seen any souls saved? Christian, have you had the responsibility, the pleasure of leading some to Christ? There was one who once wrote, "Oh, if but one soul from Amworth," for that's where he lived, "meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." I think, as a servant of the Lord, I'm a privileged person. I've had so much in life to enjoy, in the way of personal life, in the way of personal pleasures, in the way of prosperity. But you know, there is nothing thrills my soul as much, and I say this honestly, as seeing some poor sinner led to Christ. And thank God we have that joy from time to time. Brethren and sisters, go in for it. But it is not something you will accomplish in the flesh. It is a work of the Spirit of God. And so our blessed Lord came forth in the power of the Spirit. Isn't that remarkable that he who was divine Lord came forth in that sense? And then in the same verse we have the third reference, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know, there are some individuals, men and women alike, and they just radiate godliness. And they're a delight to be with. Well, they're not a delight to be with if you're a carnal Christian or an unsaved person. But they just radiate godliness. My wife and I have had the pleasure over the years. In fact, we each, well, I better finish one sentence before I start another. There's an English teacher here and he'll get after me. My wife and I have had the pleasure of entertaining the Lord's servants many, many times in our homes. Edie came out of a home where that was the mode for her parents from the time that she was a little girl, and I came out of a home where that was normal with my parents. It was quite common for us to have servants of the Lord staying with us. I want to tell you, it's a great privilege, and it's a great blessing. We have had Christians, servants of the Lord, stay in our home that just simply brought in with them, in some indefinable way, a sense of personal godliness with them. I remember a man very well. In fact, he's the gentleman who started the magazine called Counsel. I don't know if any of you get it and read it, but Robert McClurkin was the founder of that magazine. And if Robert McClurkin were here this morning, he would be standing up here speaking with a Bible about a third this big, and he would hold it up like this, and there would pour out of that man a torrent of teaching of value to the people of God. That brother, who is now in glory, was a godly man. A godly man. When he sat down at your table, you had a sense of personal godliness that was there. And he's not the only one by any means. Oh, to have this about us, that it is, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. And may I say to you, that the Spirit of the Lord will guide you if you let Him. One of the things that I see happening with our young people today is a kind of a sense of urgency. Oh, I want the Spirit of the Lord to guide me. I want to know what He wants me to do. Listen, young Christian, just have a little patience. Relax. Commit your way to the Lord and He will bring it to pass. Your objective or your responsibility is committal. He'll bring it about. Too much of the time we're busy trying to bring it about. We want to know what the Lord wants us to do. Child of God, He'll tell you what He wants you to do. He'll lead you. Don't ever doubt but what He will. Just don't get in a hurry. In fact, if we have a half hour sometime, and we don't right now, of course, I would be delighted to tell you what the Lord did with my life. Took me around corners that really upset me. Disturbed me terribly. Made me think that the Lord had stuck a knife in my back and really was destroying my life. And I didn't realize till years later that what he was doing was for absolute blessing, which has been for my good ever since. I have 8 years in university, but I want to tell you, 8 years in university did not fit me for my present vocation half as much as what the Lord did in the process. He fitted me. And he led me in ways that I never dreamed he would. And there were times when I thought I was going backwards when he was leading. And I didn't know it until years later. Brethren and sisters, let us learn to commit our way unto the Lord, and he will bring it to pass. Now here is our blessed Lord, revealed in this way to his people as the one who is Spirit-led. And this is why I believe we have the statement in 1 Timothy 3, justified in the Spirit, shown to be what he really was, proven by that interaction with the Holy Ghost, that he was infallible and perfect and yet submissive to the will of the Father as communicated to him through the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what ought to be true of you and me. Submissive to the will of the Father and of the Lord as communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. But you come to Revelation chapter 1, and you find there the second physical attribute that's given to us. His eyes as a flame of fire. Now those eyes of our blessed Lord are unique. They are eyes of a flame of fire that suggest the power of his presence. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there are three references to the eyes that are a flame of fire. They're interesting to note. The first one is in chapter 1, which we've read. Here we find him as the Son of Man. That's the title given to him in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And our attention is called to his eyes as the flame of fire. In chapter 2, with respect to the message to the book of Thyatira, he presents himself as the Son of God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. In chapter 19, we find him coming out of the realm of heaven, whose name is faithful and true, bearing a name that no man knows but he himself, and again we read, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now those three expressions in Revelation, and by the way, the book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those three expressions relative to his eyes and his titles are significant. Amongst his people, moving in the midst of the golden candlesticks, here on earth in the day of grace, we find him as the Son of Man, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. We see the power of his presence penetrating, reaching down into the deepest recesses, presencing himself in a penetrating way amongst his people. And oh, his presence is real when he begins to deal with his own. Thyatira, mentioned to you last night that the chronology of the seven churches in Asia are a chronology in one sense. Now, Thyatira is the church that speaks to us of the age of papacy, when the Christian church was tangled up with papacy or the order of popery. By the way, if we get on to popery here, we could digress for a moment. Very significant things are happening of a prophetic sense right now that revolve around this present unique pope who got shot the other day. I believe that this man fills a very unique place in prophetic history and is leading us as all events in the world are. rapidly toward the end. The Lord is coming. He's coming at any moment. However, the age of papacy was that period of time when the church was so tangled up with papacy that it was not separated from it. That was Thyatira. And the Son of God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, presents himself to that church and he says, I'm going to give to every man according to his works. I'm going to deal with what is going on in Thyatira. Now, brethren and sisters, you and I cannot trifle with the presence of the Lord. He is a divine person. He is the head of the church. He owns the testimony. And may I add something else? One man ministry and one man domination does not belong amongst God's people anywhere. Whether it be a small assembly or a large one, a church of God is a fellowship ruled not by democratic means, but ruled by a group of godly, instituted elders who lead the church. Lest any of you miss or think that I'm soft peddling this, I am not. I believe totally in godly rule amongst God's people in the form of recognized elders who do the work of elders, not just who take the title. We don't need any strutters saying, I'm an elder. We need men fit of God, who shepherd God's people, who are able to teach and to feed God's people, and who lead them in God's ways. But they are always a plurality in every assembly. It's never one. It's more than one. Among the elders in the assembly where I go, I'm not going to tell you any secrets, but you know, we all have our little idiosyncrasies. And we all have our little points in which we're extreme. Of course, not me. I'm very well balanced. But, you know, there's another brother in our assembly who is one of the elders. And he differs from me in a lot of ways on a lot of things. And I think that that difference has made me love him all the more. Because so often he'll come to me and he'll put his arm around me and he'll say, Doug, I sometimes think the Lord just put me here to just put a little sugar on some of your lemonade. Or to just take some of the rough edges off of you because I see it a little differently. I appreciate that. He is a delightful brother, and little by little we're bringing him along so he conforms more to my thinking. No. There needs to be, brethren, that balance of leadership. Because one is going to feel one way about a thing and one is going to feel another way. And there comes out of a godly, prayerful exercise of men who work together in unity, there comes out of that a consensus that leads the assembly. You know, the law provides these things. A corporation has a board of directors, in order that there might be more than one to make the decisions. A government that is a good government is not a government of one, it is a government of many. So that there may be a balance of input, a consensus comes out of it. God has government in his assembly. And that government is divinely instituted. And those who are younger are to submit themselves unto the elders in the Lord. Submit yourselves. Be obedient to them. You may not disagree with them. You may not agree with them. You may not. But you will find usually that they are right and that their care is a care for you that comes from a godly concern. But above them is the Lord, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And I'll tell you, brethren, it's a solemn thing to be an elder in God's assembly, because he holds the elders responsible more than any others for what goes on. And beyond that, he sees into the darkest recesses of every corner of the assembly, and he knows what's going on. The eyes are as a flame of fire. That penetrating Holy One, who is the head of the church, the Lord divine, demands that we be guided by the Spirit of God. If not, we shall get off the track. Another thing, for things keep coming to mind. Leave room, brethren, in your assembly for the leadership of the Spirit of God. Don't prearrange everything. Brethren, as you sit down to remember the Lord on Sunday, then above all there ought to be a leadership of the Spirit of God. Pray earnestly, brethren, before you come, that the Spirit of God will motivate you and restrain you with respect to your public expressions as the Lord is being remembered. And if there is an exercise in that direction, it will amaze you how the Spirit of God will guide through those meetings. And maybe you'll get up and give out a hymn, and someone will come to you afterward and say, maybe a sister, she'll say, I was sitting enjoying that hymn, and the Spirit of God led you to give it out. You will find often in a Spirit-led remembrance meeting that it all ties together. Not because one of the elders said, we're going to enjoy the Lamb this morning. No. But because the Spirit of God so guided. I will never forget one morning when my wife and I went to an assembly in Germany. And neither of us could speak a word of German. Well, I can speak a couple of words. I can say I love you in German, but it's never done me any good. However, other than that, we didn't know any German. And there we were, the two of us from America, and we were sitting remembering the Lord with that group of German saints. Now, you might say, well, there wasn't much in that. Ah, but there was. Because there was one word that kept coming through in their songs and in their worship, L-A-M, Lamb. Maybe that's not how they pronounce it, spell it in German, I don't know. But it was the Lamb. They were enjoying the Lamb. You know, I'll never forget that remembrance meeting. Because I enjoyed the Lamb in English, just like they were enjoying Him in German. Spirit-led a theme. Young men, as you sit at the Lord's table remembering the Lord, if the Spirit of God is motivating you to take part in worship. Worshipfully exalting Christ. And if He's motivating you to sit still, for pity's sake, sit still. For the Spirit of God will lead us if we let Him. May God enable us to be subject to the Spirit, to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Time is gone. I haven't got to the third section. There are four great things that should be shining forth from us as a testimony that are of the Spirit. First of all, the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians Chapter 5 and 22. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. Oh, how we go off of these so fast. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. Every one of those words embodying a whole area of truth that ought to be shining forth from us. The acts of the Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 7 to 14. What does the Spirit act to do? He's the great comforter. He's the one who reproves the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment to come. It is Him who does the work. We are but the instruments. The gifts of the Spirit. Maybe we'll come back to this in another session. For there are some significant things about the gifts of the Spirit. And the fourth thing, the work of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 6, who holds back restraints in this world through us until He shall be taken out of the way. May God enable that this assembly collectively and that you and I individually will know what it is to be led of the Spirit of God, Spirit-filled Christians, motivated, guided, empowered by the one whose eyes amidst the church are as a flame of fire. May God bless his word. Let us pray.